Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thanks for coming to Capitol Church today, and I want to thank those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled you're a part of what God's doing at Capitol today as well. And thanks for coming to church on a Memorial Day weekend. This is a day when our nation honors those who have given up their lives so we can live like we live today, coming together to worship like this. And this is a moment in which I'm particularly grateful. For those of you here in the room who have lost a loved one, for those of you who are watching this online who have someone that you care for so deeply who made the ultimate sacrifice so we could do what we do here today, I am so grateful. And we honor you, and we ache with you as you grieve and continue to grieve. And I really am. This is something we take for granted, isn't it? You know, a lot. I grew up here, and I grew up being able to come to church like I come to church and do all this. And so, for all of you who are grieving today, I grieve with you. And we've got a lot to celebrate, and let's thank God for that. Okay. As we come together again this morning, we return to a series called The Life and the Lyrics of David. And this morning, we'll read an inspiring story of our aspiring king. I pray today that you're able to enter the story with David. And I pray his story will change your story. Will you take a moment with me and ask God to speak to you? Lord, as I said, we are grateful that we get to gather together to worship. And as we do so today, may you open our eyes so we can see your blessings. Too often we fixate only on the half-empty glass, the unanswered prayer, our disappointments and defeats. But I pray today that we see your generosity and maybe learn a little something from it. We pray this because of the generous gift of your Son. Amen. Over the last few years, a story has circulated online, making its way across multiple social media platforms. The tale goes something like this. A teacher gives a balloon to every student in the school. She instructs each student to inflate the balloon, write their name on the balloon, and then throw it into the hallway. The teacher mixes all the balloons and gives the students 5 minutes to find their own balloon among the sea of inflatables. After the frenetic search, no student finds their balloon. But then the teacher instructs the students to take the first balloon they find and hand it to the person whose name was written on it. Within 5 minutes, every student reclaims their balloon. Wow. The teacher then explains, "These balloons are like happiness. We will never find it in ourselves if everybody's only looking for their own. But if we help other people find their happiness, we will find ours as well." Now, how many of you have read that story online or one similar to it? Yeah. Well, it's probably not true. But whether the story's true or false, the tale keeps resurfacing again and again because the principle rings true. Sure, not everyone embraces it as truth every day, but most people, even people who are far from Jesus, know there's something true about it deep in their bones. Friends, that's because it gives expression to a fundamental truth of the universe, which I will encapsulate in a single, simple sentence. Love is lopsided. I'll say more about that soon enough. We pick up with David's story right where we left him last week. We've been journeying with David in the wilderness as he's continued his flight from King Saul. To escape the irrational and paranoid king, David made a home for himself in enemy territory among the Philistines, along with 600 outcast-turned warriors. While dwelling with the enemy, David hired himself out as a mercenary to King Achish. But he deceived the Philistine king. Instead of fighting Philistine battles, he quietly picked off the enemies of God's people. David concealed this deception for 16 months until Achish commanded him to join him in battle against Saul and the Israelites. Now, our narrator temporarily left us in suspense as we wondered what in the world God was going to do to help David. But the Lord intervened. The Philistines' fear of David overruled the will of King Achish, and the king commanded David to return home. Now, here's how David's story looked geographically. David and his men lived in Ziklag. In 1 Samuel 29, they traveled north to join King Achish near the battlefield at Aphek. Aphek is about 50 miles from Ziklag. That's a three-day journey by foot. When they arrive at Aphek, the Philistine commanders, who don't trust David, turn them right back around and send them home to journey another 50 miles on foot. A six-day journey on foot is a lot, but it's better than being forced to slay your own kinsmen, so I'm sure no one complains. Until they get home. When they get home, they discover while they were away at Aphek, the Amalekites raid Ziklag from the south, abducting their families while setting fire to the city. Last week we read, when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's brave men returned to find everything gone. Their families are kidnapped. Their homes are burned to the ground. Everything they own is plundered by their enemies. In response, David's men of valor collapse into a heap and sob to the point of exhaustion. But we saw everything gets worse in verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Their grief metastasizes into a bitter rage with David at the point of convergence. The narrator tells us David was greatly distressed. We saw that's the Hebrew expression tsarar. Literally, we translate it, David's in a tight space. He's hemmed in on all sides by his crises. He's a fugitive from his country, living perilously among his adversaries, gaining new enemies while losing old friends. And as we noted last week, it's all David's fault. David knew better than to leave his home unguarded and vulnerable. David blew it, and he knew it. But rather than wallowing in shame or clothing himself in indignation, David does something else. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Friends, when you face catastrophic failure, what you do next may make you or break you. As we looked at last week, when David felt helpless and hopeless, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He didn't take his failure personally. He made his faith personal. And as you'll see in a moment, the results are miraculous. Self-made messes bring out either the best in people or the worst in people. Now, when you come face to face with cataclysmic failure, yours or someone else's, if what bubbles to the surface is wrath and resentment, you're probably not strengthening yourself in God. Or at least whatever you're doing isn't working. You might be strengthening yourself with something else. Maybe you're strengthening yourself with political talk radio that amps you up and convinces you that you are a victim and you should be angry. Maybe you're strengthening yourself by mulling over and over graceless thoughts and feelings about the idiots who are standing in the way of you getting what you want. But friends, that's not strengthening yourself with God. That's fueling yourself with fury. Last week, we saw David center himself in God and find strength, and we asked ourselves, how can we strengthen ourselves in God when we're caught between a rock and a hard place? Well, it's here in the story we pick up today. As David's soul is being reset by God, David turns to God to discover what he should do next. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. Okay, there are different ephods in the Hebrew Bible. This one is an ornate priestly robe described in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39, which contained the Urim and the Tumim. The Urim and the Tumim were small stones stored in the breastplate of the priestly ephod. And they were the biblically prescribed means for determining the will of God. Most scholars today believe it was like casting lots. Verse 8 tells us, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Shall I overtake them? He's asking, should I go after the Amalekites? Now, the simple casting of lots allowed for a yes answer, a no answer, or no answer at all. The sacred lots may have operated by the same principles, offering the same responses, or possibly they offered degrees of clarity. We can't say for sure. Now, you may recall from chapter 28, the Lord stopped speaking to Saul by these methods. Again, our narrator wants us to see the contrast between the two kings. David inquires of God, and God speaks. Saul stops listening to God, so God stops talking to Saul. And get this, if you read the narrative carefully, the events of 1 Samuel 28 with King Saul probably occur on the same day as the events of 1 Samuel 30. That means both kings inquire of God on the same day, at the same time, but different means, and for different reasons. Here, David asks two specific questions. Shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them? The Lord offers two clear answers. Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David and his men, the ones who wanted to stone him, set out in search of the Amalekite army. Note here, after David strengthened himself in God, he leaned on God and he led for God. When you fail, if instead you feast on a sumptuous smorgasbord of shame, you're more likely to quit. You're more likely to slink away in woundedness and humiliation. But David strengthened himself in God, which enabled him to hear from God and lead for God. Verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. Here's a photo of the Besor Valley. Some translations call it a ravine, but it's really more like a brook. The valley of Besor is located about 12 to 15 miles south of Ziklag. That means David and his troops journeyed on foot 50 miles over 3 days from Ziklag to Aphek, then another 50 miles over 3 days from Aphek to Ziklag. After finding their city burned to the ground, they traverse another dozen miles in desperate pursuit of their families. Well, it's no surprise that along the way, one-third of the company succumbed to fatigue. And who are we kidding? It's probably just hopelessness. Sure, their bodies have given out, but it's because their souls have given up. Verse 10, 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. So David leaves 200 with the supplies and races ahead with the remaining warriors. Marching farther, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Now, why offer us such detailed information? I think the narrator is reminding us of the character of this king to be. This king who follows the law of Moses. The Torah commanded the people of God to care for the alien and the foreigner among them. David is behaving like God's king again. After reviving the Egyptian, David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." Friends, it seems that an Amalekite slave owner discarded his ailing slave along the side of the road. Why? Because he had taken for himself new slaves, the wives and children of David and his warriors. The slave explains, "We raided the Negev of the Keratites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." Okay, first, "we" is emphatic in Hebrew, meaning the slave himself looted and pillaged. His confession makes me wonder if he knows who he's talking to. The slave's report concludes literally, "Ziklag we burned." Again, it's emphatic in Hebrew. They plundered some cities. They destroyed David's city. But rather than killing him, David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He, meaning the slave, answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." Well, David apparently agrees. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. It's a vivid description. The Amalekites are scattered over the countryside, literally sprawled out over the ground. They're lying about drunk, reveling in excess, celebrating the cowardly kidnapping of unguarded women and children. Our narrator tells us David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Though outnumbered, they easily conquered the Amalekites. With just 400 warriors, David vanquishes all but 400. In fact, their defeat was so sound, we don't read about the Amalekites again until the days of Hezekiah and 1 Chronicles 4. And David makes a startling discovery. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. And friends, not only did they recover their loved ones and their possessions, they gained all the plunder from the Amalekite raids of the cities of Philistia. Get this, they brought back more than they lost. Verse 20, "He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, 'This is David's plunder.'" Well, you'd think this is the climax of the story in chapter 30, but it's not. Our story returns to Besor. Verse 21, "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley." Oh, okay, imagine the celebration. Husbands reunited with wives. Fathers reunited with children. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But amidst the celebration, a contingent of David's men seek justice. All the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered." The narrator describes these people as evil men and troublemakers. So we know what the narrator thinks, but can we just hold on just a second? Can you blame them for their complaint? They risked their lives chasing the enemy to recover their loved ones and possessions. They risked their lives chasing the enemy while these men sat on their duffs watching daytime television.
However, the naysayers offer this grace. Each man may take his wife and children and go. Take your filthy family and get. Neither of these verbs, take and go in Hebrew, are particularly respectful. They're usually used to describe the herding of cattle. Get. Clearly, the narrator's made up his mind on the naysayers. Whew, they're evil doers and troublemakers. But honestly, as contemporary readers, we may pause to protest. As contemporary readers, we want fairness. Yeah, take your wife and your child. Great. But why should they be rewarded for resting? Now, when you look through those lenses, they're right. When you look through those lenses, this is just justice, friends. It's common sense. When you look through those lenses, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." Well, what do you think of David's version of fairness? I hated group projects in school. See, group projects meant everyone sat around and watched Troy do the work so they could get a good grade, because they knew I wouldn't allow us to get a bad grade. Did group projects bother you? Or were you the kid who watched me work, huh? When I read this chapter, I'm reminded of a parable of Jesus that's troubled many. It's found in Matthew chapter 20. It begins in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." Okay, this was a common sight in the ancient Near East of Jesus' day. During harvest, a vineyard owner needed extra hands to harvest his grapes quickly, so he would go to the marketplace to find day laborers. The people he hired were unskilled workers who had no trade with which they could make a living. They would gather at the marketplace each day, hoping to be hired so they could feed their families. Now, no one wanted to be a slave, but at least a slave could bank on daily provision. If the day laborer wasn't hired, the day laborer didn't eat, and neither did his children. Verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a fair daily wage in those days, so the parable tells us the landowner compensates his workers justly. As the day went on, the landowner sought more help for the harvest. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. During the harvest, the typical workday was sunup to sundown, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" With 1 hour left in the workday, the landowner finds more workers available. Why are they not working? Were they lazy? They reply, "Because no one has hired us." See, these were the men who were passed over. When landowners came to hire workers, these men were rejected. I'm reminded of the photos of the Great Depression when people lined up to find work, not caring what they did, just hoping to earn a living. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Then, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired And going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Now they've got a point, don't they? Think about it. The last crew came in after the hardest part of the day had passed. The hardest workers are crying out for justice because through their lenses, they're being cheated. But he, the landowner, answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" The first workers cry foul, but the landowner stands by his decision, for no injustice was committed. The landowner bestowed fairness and something better than fairness. New Testament scholar Craig Keener observed, "Justice was served, but mercy was added." Think about it. What would happen to the men and their families if the landowner only paid them for 1 hour work? And to be clear, friends, Jesus isn't teaching you how to run your business. That's not the point of the parable. In the parable, Jesus is teaching us something important about the nature of God. God gives us what we need, not what we deserve. See, friends, we're talking about love. We're talking about grace. Commenting on the parable, N.T. Wright observes, "God's grace, in short, is not the sort of thing you can bargain with or try to store up. It isn't the sort of thing that one person can have a lot of and someone else only a little. The point of the story is that what people get from having served God in his kingdom is not actually a wage at all. It's not strictly a reward for work done. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain or negotiate for a better deal. He makes covenants in which he promises us everything and asks of us everything in return. When he keeps his promises, he's not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally to his overflowing, generous nature." Or as R.T. France put it, in the gloriously subversive words of the dodo in Alice in Wonderland, "Everybody has won and all must have prizes. It's all by grace." The first workers forgot they were given grace as well. He didn't need to hire them. See, this parable is about God's grace. This parable is about God's love. And friends, there's something you should know. Love is lopsided. Love is lopsided. Love, by its very nature, tilts in the direction of compassion and generosity and patience. Real love leans in a direction away from self and toward the other. 1 John 4:16 tells us plainly, God is love. Well, that means God, by his very nature, tilts toward grace and mercy and compassion and generosity. But then we see David, the man after God's heart, exhibit God's lopsided love. After hearing the tight-fisted protest of his men, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." Now note carefully his words, "what the Lord has given us." Through David's lenses, It wasn't his brilliant military strategy or the might of the men who won them the victory. It was God working through them. David claims he has protected us and handed over to us the raiding party that came against us. Here's David's lesson. We are blessed. Everything good that we have is a gift from God. Even those things for which we toiled and strived, it was God who gave us the time, the tools, and the talents to chase after them. The only thing you can truly claim as your own is your sin. In Deuteronomy 8:17, as God's people are on the verge of entering the promised land, he wants them not to forget how they got where they got. He says this, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Not just the wealth, but the ability to produce it. My dad used to play a trick on me when I was a kid. He'd take a jar and pretend to struggle to open it. I can't do it. And then he'd hand it to me. I just twist the lid. Boop, pops right off. When I turned 19, I began to catch on. But a lot of us never catch on. We've got to realize our talents, our opportunities, our abilities, even the ones we've worked hard for, are gifts from God. But friends, here's my observation. People who see their lives as God's generous gift give generously from their lives to the people around them. People who experience God's lopsided love share it with everyone who comes near them. They recognize they're loved so they can love. They're blessed so they could be a blessing. The love of God that brought blessing to David brought with it an opportunity to be a blessing to his comrades who were weak and weary. David perceived life through those lenses, and it shaped his future. It shaped his kingdom and shaped the whole story of God's people. Look at verse 25. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. He made it into a law. It's a rule. It's how we're going to be as king. That word ordinance translates the Hebrew word mishpat. It's often translated justice. It refers to the fair treatment of every person, regardless of social status, gender, ethnicity. Again and again through Scripture, God calls on his people to offer equal treatment to all people, especially the vulnerable. God is particularly concerned about the vulnerable. See, mishpat is life the way God designed it to be lived. When God restores mishpat, it means he's righting what's wrong, rescuing the exploited. Mishpat is the restoration of God's order. And after this episode in David's story, lopsided love became the standard operating procedure of God's people. But that's because lopsided love is the standard operating procedure of their God. Never forget the words of the Apostle John, who proclaimed in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Here's what that means. In God's kingdom, forgiveness is justice. Did you hear that? When God forgives you, he's just being faithful to the lopsided nature of his love. And because of the work of King Jesus on the cross, it's the right thing for God to do. The chapter concludes. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Yatir, to those in Aroer, Sipmot, Eshtemoah, and Rachal, to those in towns of the Yerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Atak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. The Kenites, by the way, were a group of handsome, manly men ruled by Ryan Gosling. But all the rest were the cities that provided shelter for David while he ran from Saul. And these are the cities through which he will establish his kingdom in the book of 2 Samuel. See, clearly God had a plan here. But I want to take you back to the Valley of Besor. Besor comes from the Hebrew word basar. It's a verb and it means to proclaim good news. Now friends, think about what that means. This valley where that act of grace and love occurred is called gospel. And God's lopsided love is really good news, isn't it? As we conclude our time together, I want to take you to a handful of passages in a New Testament letter written by the Apostle John. 1 John is a book about love. John teaches us what love looks like. He writes about loving God. He writes about loving others. But throughout his letter, John pays particular attention to God's love for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. In chapter 4, the author explains, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there are many ways God reveals his love to us. Here, John offers two. First, God shows his love in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. He paid a debt that wasn't his. He carried our burden. He made our problem his problem. Additionally, God shows his love by the life he offers us to live in Jesus. Friends, in apprenticeship to Jesus, we can learn to carry life and responsibility the way he carried life and responsibility and love and trust and joy and peace. In apprenticeship to Jesus, we can learn what it means to truly live. A little earlier in this epistle, John elaborates on one of those points when he described lopsided love in chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And in 1 John 4:16, the apostle assures us, we know and rely on the love God has for us. You can trust God's lopsided love. You can trust it. But once we've experienced God's lopsided love ourselves, God wants our love to look like his love. John reminds us, chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. John brings us back to the basics to give us the simple gospel command that still transforms playgrounds and workplaces today. Love one another. He says it again and again throughout his letter. However, he often does so with the qualifier. We love because he first loved us. Somehow, our experience with God's lopsided love helps us to love others. His love is reflected in our love for others. In fact, it's the natural response to it. Look, if you're having trouble loving someone in your life, I wonder if there's something you're missing or misunderstanding about God's love for you. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us the command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The lopsided love of God drives out hatred. Your love for the unseen God is validated or invalidated by your love for the one you can see. That includes your enemy. That includes your neighbor. That includes the impossible parent whose child you teach in your classroom. That includes the impertinent patient you treat every 2 weeks in your clinic. And verse 11, John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The unseen God is made visible in our love for one another." In fact, John goes so far as to say that God's love is made complete when we love one another. That means it's made mature, it's perfected. There's an old expression, love isn't love till you give it away. God is love, and he loves us, but his love hasn't fully matured in us until we're loving others. That's because love, by its nature, is lopsided. It's lopsided. It always tilts in that direction. If you don't believe me, believe Michael Bublé. You know Michael Bublé?
Yeah.
I don't know a lot of Michael Bublé songs, but when I heard one of his hits 15 years ago, I knew this guy gets it.
Yeah.
Okay, in his recording, "Haven't Met You Yet," he's singing a song to his hypothetical future love. Oh, he bemoans his past heartbreak. But though he hasn't met her yet, he makes her this promise. He says, "I promise you that I'll give so much more than I get." He actually wrote that lyric for a woman he was dating at the time. And he married that woman after shooting the music video with her. And I checked. 15 years later, they're still married. That lyric is probably why they're still married. As long as he's living it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. True love gives. True love serves. True love sacrifices. Now, of course, we need to have boundaries. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, so I won't belabor that point here. But just know, no one's asking you to be a doormat. No one's telling you you can't speak up or can't speak truth. Remember, grace without truth isn't love. Love is not supposed to be one-sided. It's supposed to be lopsided. So yeah, you might need to speak truth to someone who's self-centered. That's loving. But my friend, I'm going to warn you about this whole love thing. Lopsided love, romantic or platonic, will cost you. Lopsided love asks more from you than simply giving up a little me time. Lopsided love will sometimes force you to tap into your reserves. Lopsided love will ask you to give energy to people who don't deserve it and force you to go to God to find it. No, lopsided love isn't fair. Can we just say that? And look, can we just get the protest out now? Why should you have to pay for their poor decisions? Why should you have to pay for their poor planning? Why should you have to be forced to ask hard questions about love and wisdom when this isn't even your problem to begin with? These are all good questions. Lopsided love hears all those questions and answers because that's what Jesus did. And John reminds us, lopsided love is realized in tangible action. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Now, is this verse about helping those who don't have a roof over their heads? Huh, you bet it is. But let's be honest. It may be easier for you to show lopsided love to those without a home than the person living in your home. Look, if your love's not lopsided, it's not love. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's like, maybe it's a transaction, quid pro quo. Look, I realize for us to walk out of here loving people with a lopsided love, oh, that's going to take faith, isn't it? Because what I'm actually telling you is to go out there and give more than you get. I'm asking you to go be Buble. I'm asking you to go be Buble in all your relationships. That's actually what I'm asking you. And I wouldn't have the gall to ask this of you if it wasn't Jesus actually being the one asking you. Yeah, I'm telling you, you need to give more than you get. And that's going to take faith. Because anybody will tell you, if you keep giving and giving and giving and giving, you will be depleted and you will have nothing. Now, of course, here is where we can insert conversation about being in a community when other people are doing this too, and it's absolutely wonderful and breathtaking. But pause all that for a minute. This is more important. Here's what it's going to take for you to do this. It's going to have to start with you receiving God's lopsided love every day of your life. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you're never going to match his love. You don't have a prayer. Don't even try. Just love him back. It's never about earning with him. You don't have to. His love is so lopsided, and he's infinitely loving. And he loves you with that infinite love. And I pray today you receive that love so you can go give that love to other people. Some of you hear this message, and it's going to take faith, not because you've had trouble receiving God's lopsided love, but because someone took advantage of yours. Maybe it was someone very important in your life, and you showed them lopsided love, and they took it. And they kept taking it. And they used you. Maybe they abused you. They manipulated you. And they took advantage of you. And my dear friend, if that is you, grace abounds. May you experience God's grace. And I want to say to you what I heard one of my favorite people who ever walked the earth say, Dallas Willard, in that quiet moment, he'd just say, healing is available. Healing is available. And if you've been burned like that, healing's available. And notice what I didn't say. And here it is, swimmity-doo. Sometimes we got to do work to get healed. We got to put ourselves in places of healing. We've got to, if you'll pardon the analogy, tuck ourselves up under the wing of God so he can heal us. And that's something you can do. Oh, yeah, it's something you should do. But oh my word, you can't miss out on living a life of lopsided love because of your wounds. You don't want to miss out on this because it's the way to truly live. Jesus knew this all along. Lose your life to find it, right? That's what he said, Matthew 16. You don't want to miss out on this. Would you do whatever you need to do to get healed so you can live your life taking the great gamble, the big risk, on living and loving with a lopsided love? Pray with me. Lord, I pray for my friends that they'd find the faith to receive your love today. May they recognize your love really is tilted in their direction. They don't have to earn. They just have to receive. May you surround them. May you saturate them with your unceasing love. May it fill them with such a peace, such a God-given humble confidence that they walk the earth looking for ways to love, looking for people to love, especially the hard ones. Lord, for my friends who have fears of giving themselves to this way of living, oh, would you help them to take you at your word that you've got them? that you'll show them it's the better way to live. You will take care of them. You'll show them when they need to speak up and when they just need to love. You'll show them. Lord, I pray for my friends who are wounded. Oh, would you speed their healing? Would you speed their healing? Would their recovery come quickly so they can love like you love, with that lopsided love, the absolutely breathtaking, life-giving, beautiful, lopsided love. We pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want to give you some homework, friends. Here we go. First one, simply receive God's lopsided love. Look, maybe this is what it might look like for you. And you know, you might know if you have trouble receiving God's lopsided love. So maybe what you do is you just sit somewhere comfortable and you just sit with your eyes closed and your arms open like this, your hands open. And you just receive his love. If you feel like you need to do something or say something, ask God to help you receive and experience, truly experience his lopsided love for you. As Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that I pray you'd grasp how much he loves you. I pray you'd know that unknowable love. Okay, second assignment. Identify the hardest people to love lopsided. Right? Maybe, you know, I did this, a similar exercise with you 2 weeks ago, but maybe it's that bloke at work whose sense of humor grates upon your soul. And we've talked about this before. You know, I don't know how you did it, but after all the years of human history, you happen to find the one person who was not created in the image of God. If that person works in your office, that might be a place to start. Or maybe it's someone you share a home with or someone you share a bed with. I don't know. But I pray you identify that hard person to love lopsided and ask God to help you. See, that's a prayer God wants to answer, friends. That's, you're participating in his work in the world. And you say, God, I know you want to bring up there, down here, but I pray it starts with me and it starts with the way I love that person. Yes, pray that prayer, okay? Pray that prayer. Third and finally, how about we download a little buble? Really, I don't know if that will spiritually help you, but that's all I got, friends. Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. I read it a moment ago. 1 John 4:11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Take this verse to heart this week, friends. The image on the screen and the graphic I've been showing you, we're going to upload to our website for you to download. If you'd like it, take a look for it. It'll be there. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people here at the front to pray for you. You can make your way up and invite them to do so. You can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. It goes especially for those of you who are online. Look, we've got a group of people who have this posture of lopsided love. They're the ones who want to pray for you. They're not going to send you an email back, well, here's what you can pray for me. No, they could and they might, but I doubt it. I think what they're going to want to do is they just want to pray over you, and they want to use some of their time and their energy to bring your needs to God. And so I pray you take us up on that. This is what I want to pray for all of you today, friends. May you walk the earth this week loving with a lopsided love, knowing God loved you lopsided first. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.